If you have your Bible this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn it to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. I have a little different of an order of service here. This morning I was thinking, what am I going to do with chapter 5 now that we've gotten through verse 11? And I decided I'd just give a little reading here this morning at verse 12 and make some comments and then save the rest for later in the service. The reason is that verse 12 is a little bit difficult to determine where it fits in the context or if it goes with a larger section of chapter 5 or not. And I'm just going to leave it by itself so that it will stand alone, as it were, in the midst of the rest of the text. We finished the section that James was speaking about patience and suffering in verses 7 through 11, after having issued a severe condemnation of the wicked, unbelieving rich and their treatment of the poor, especially those among the believers. And so we come now to verse number 12, which seems to change gears a little bit here. So let's read verse 12. It says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Now, when this text says do not swear, it's not talking about coarse or vulgar language. However, the Bible does prohibit that as well. Let's not forget. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt speech or communication come out of your mouth." And that's just as wrong as what James is telling us about here with regard to oaths. But let me just comment on that just for a moment. If you're a young person here, perhaps you feel pressured by schoolmates who use bad language to do the same. Perhaps you're out in the workforce or at school where these sorts of bad words are used all the time. And even good words are turned into bad words, like the name of Jesus, for instance. Perhaps you let your anger get the better of you, and in an attempt to express the severity of your anger, you use a language which corresponds to the severity of that anger, and it comes out in vulgar speech. We have to resist these tendencies, my friends. The peer pressure, if you're a young person, the constant inundation of it in the world that just tries to compress you into its mold and make you behave like the world behaves. And as far as our anger, my land, God help us to get our anger under control so that such words are not necessary to express the severity of that anger. They never are, but if you're that angry, you need to do a checkup. So the scriptures are clear about this particular issue, but we're not talking about swearing here in terms of swear words or curse words, but here we're talking about making oaths. Taking oaths in a way that we invoke God or some object made by God, or where God dwells in heaven or on earth or something. You remember the Lord talking about making oaths by the temple or the gold on the temple. Anyway, you're using or invoking something outside of yourself, something mainly related to God, in order to guarantee the reliability of what you're saying, or to promise that something that you say will happen in the future will happen. That's what an oath here is. So I don't think that James is talking about taking an official, an oath, if you will. Yeah, that's a good word. In court. Some of us have been in court before. And have you felt the need to not say that you will tell the truth? I don't know. How do you do this, brother? I should have asked you before. Some people, on the basis of this text, say that you can't take an oath at all. So there's an option when you to, instead of saying, I swear to tell the truth, you say, I what? I affirm that I will tell the truth. There's a religious kind of escape clause here for those people that conscientiously object to swearing because of what this text says. I don't think this text necessarily tells us that we have to avoid that sort of official oath. However, we are supposed to be people who tell the truth. Christians are. So it shouldn't be even necessary for us to have to take an oath to tell the truth. We should just be telling the truth. As if, you know, by saying, okay, now, you know, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, as if that, like, sanctifies my speech at this moment, because I don't usually tell the truth, but I will now, you know. No, we're supposed to be truth-telling people, truthful people. Our normal behavior should be that way, not that we have to make an oath to make sure that people know that we're really going to tell the truth now. And certainly we're not trying to hide the fact that we're telling a lie. You know, somebody saying, you know, so help me God, or whatever, to try to hide that they're not telling the absolute truth. You know what I'm talking about? Do not swear falsely, Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, this text comes almost exactly out of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 to 37, which itself comes out of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, the Bible says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." So I think what James is telling us is that we need to avoid the use of these unofficial, individual kind of oaths to in our conversations and work with people to say, you know, now I'm really going to tell the truth, and I'm guaranteeing it by God or by heaven or by some other object. What James is telling us is that we just need to be people in who speak the truth, that our yes is yes and our no is no. We shouldn't really need to sign a contract with each other. If we say yes, then we mean yes. And we have done that at times here in the church. When somebody works for the church and they speak with me about what the price is going to be or the cost and what we're going to pay, we don't always have all the paperwork. You know, we have an estimate, like with the kitchen. You know, here's how much it's going to be. And we say, and I say, we're going to pay. Then what? We're going to pay. It's not that we're trying to not have all the proper documentation, but it's not like we have, okay, I will pay this, signed, Pastor Matthew Postiff. We are people who say yes and mean yes, and say no and we mean no. So this is what James is trying to get across to us. Our word should be as good as our signature. And what are we going to do anyway? Take each other to court? If we don't do what we say, silly. Paul uses this phrase, God is my witness sometimes. And I think we can make an explanation of that as well. I mean, he's under inspiration of the Spirit of God. He's writing God is writing what he's writing. God is his witness. He's writing the truth. He's writing inerrant scripture. So I don't think we have to let that kind of undermine the teaching here that James gives us in verse number 12. But in any case, we have an excellent reminder here from James to his readers and by extension to us that we need to be people that say yes and mean yes and say no and mean no. We're not trying to hide our untruthfulness. We're not trying to say that I'm now going to be truthful when I'm not usually truthful and all that sort of thing. That's all out. We need to be people of our word. We need to be people of integrity. If you say you're going to do something, then do it. Sometimes you find this is the case. You say you're going to do something and then you realize, man, that's going to be tough for me to do. Be easy to back out. But a spiritual virtue for you is, if at all possible, if it's not sinful, okay, do what you say you're going to do, even if it means personal inconvenience for yourself. Okay? Your convenience is not more important than your word, because people know you by your word and people know your testimony. Here's how a living faith exhibits itself in our speech and in our actions with one another. We do what we say we're going to do. So keep that in mind, as James says here. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So that's the first of my three sermons today. I'll set that one aside and move on to the next one. Let's just pray together and thank the Lord for this text of Scripture and this reminder. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you that it teaches us this basic truth and reminds us about it, that we should be people of our word, that when we have a little job with somebody, we can say, I'll pay you this much, and we will do that. Or we will do this, and we say that, then we mean it. Lord, help us to be that kind of person, that each one of us will be people of our word, people of integrity in our speech, and we say we're going to go and do something for someone, we do it, and all of that. Lord, press that down onto our hearts and help us to remember that this is such a basic thing we need to practice, put into practice, keep practicing. And we ask, Lord, for your help in this, and to help us to correct our ways where they need amending, and we'll thank you for it. We thank you that you have not left us without direction and guidance, and care for us enough to remind us of these sorts of things. Lord, I pray for our church this morning. I pray that you will strengthen us up in wholesome words, sound words of the Scripture, and that thus you will give us the fortitude, courage, resolve to be obedient in all things, to be ones who live the Christian life, ones who walk what we talk, ones who witness what we say we believe and share that with others. And I pray that you will grant success to each one here who endeavors to give a witness for the testimony of Christ, that they will have great success in that endeavor. Lord, I want to pray for our missionaries who do the same on our behalf as we reach out to the world through them. And we pray for their success as well today. We thank you for Pastor Reddy, who has called us this morning here just a few moments ago, and we pray for him and for his wife and for their work there. Thank you that they were able to go and preach in a distant church from where they are, and they had transportation provided to them to do that. We ask that you will restore their car to them or provide another one that was stolen, and we pray for the other items that he lost, some of his sermons and things that are a little difficult to recover. And so, Lord, we pray for them. We ask also, Lord, for Pastor Matham, who will be traveling tomorrow to come to Ann Arbor, that you will grant him blessing along the way and help us to enjoy a great time of fellowship and learning with him from the Bible. We pray for his wife back home and for his family here and also back there as well. And Lord, I want to also remember the EBC churches there in South Africa and their needs and the church planting that they're doing. And also, Lord, for Brother Mike Brunk and the great needs that they have there in the ministry with all the contacts and the folks that need to be saved and some of the difficult cultural situations that they have faced over these years that they've been there. Lord, I pray for our missionaries in other parts of the world as well, for those in South America and New Zealand, and those we know in the Asia-Pacific region and also in Europe. Lord, we just commit all of these folks to you, the ministries we know in Singapore and in Australia, Philippines. Lord, we commit them to you and pray that you will give them guidance and direction and help them with the problems that they have in their particular cases. Lord, I pray for the health of our members here. We thank you for granting us all a measure of health and the life that you've given us and the material sustenance. Lord, I want to thank you for bringing our young sister Anna Widgen back into our midst last week, and that she's here today and able to minister among us as well. Lord, we ask you to continue to bless her studies and the work that she has put her hands to. May it be profitable for the ministry of the gospel for years hence, and we'll thank you for it. Lord, I want to pray for our children and the ministry that will be had with them today. Please work the Word of God into their hearts and teach them what you would have for them to know this day. Use our men and women who are teaching them to really just be energized and excited about the opportunity they have to impart precious truth to the tender hearts of these young people. And Lord, we pray for the salvation of souls out of this bunch of young folks that we have here in the church. We'll thank you for it. Lord, thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. Your mercies never cease. They are new day by day, morning by morning. New mercies we see. And Lord, we thank you for this. May you be our portion, the portion of our soul forever. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. That we can sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, and would that there would be more saints to do the same, because the Lord could be even more praised by those lives. So we hope for joy today that a soul will be saved the ministry of the Word of God, and those will be edified. Let me explain just a little bit why the notes look like they do this morning. I have a sermon on James, thinking of the Sermon on the Mount here, on James chapter 5, 13 through 18. And that sermon is about, well, with the extra notes I put together, about 4,500 words perhaps, which is about three times the length of a normal sermon that I give. So the situation is quite hopeless from the preacher's perspective today. But that's why I gave you an outline that looks like it does. I don't want us to be lost here in the forest for the trees. And so the outline is a little thinner than normal, although I have a full manuscript that I can send you or print out for you if you'd like to have a copy of that as well. So we'll be talking about prayer this morning, and specifically about a living faith and prayer. And the point that James is trying to get across to us today is that prayer is necessary in all of life's circumstances, and we must pray effectively in those circumstances. So my initial question is, as has been, I think, about, I don't know, I might have preached this about 5 years ago now, but as it was then, it still is today. How is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? How is mine? This message just gets to me like not many others. For some reason, there's always a need to be reminded about the obligation and the spiritual discipline of prayer. And I could start out with an illustration of, you know, an old saint of years gone by that gets up at 5 a.m. and spends the best 3 hours of his day praying. Have you read about some of those types of people? And you think, how could I ever? About men who say that I am too busy to not pray for that precious time in the morning of reading the Word and praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe, well, you know, how could we do that? How could we pray for 3 hours? I mean, we have so many things to do, right? School, work, family, church. Not to mention those three-letter acronyms that always get us, the NFL and the NBA and the NCAA. Well, that's four. And the MLB and the PGA and the NHL and the PBA. That's the Professional Bowlers Association, if you needed to know, for a boring Saturday afternoon. You know, we're so busy. How could we ever have time to pray? We have a million things that press on us to reduce our time that we can spend with the Lord. And the tension, of course, is those things notwithstanding. How can we make time for prayer? I mean, even the pastor, how can he, you know, there's so many needs. The phone rings and it's an hour later before you get off the phone because somebody has a pressing need. And people call you even, I'm not complaining about this, but that aren't even part of the church. I mean, members or attenders of the local church, and that's fine and great, but it's just, this is what happens. How can we make time for prayer in the ministry of the Word? Well, James is going to encourage us about that in verses 13 through 18 of James chapter 5 and tell us again that we have to pray effectively in all of life's circumstances. Of course, we've been looking at James in, through the glasses here of a living faith, tests of a living faith, and he's going to tell us this is what faith looks like when it comes to prayer. So I want to share with you a few of these sorts of things here, and hopefully it will be helpful to you as we talk about the doctrine of prayer and some of the problems that attend to that. Now, first, let me just start by saying that in verses 13 and 14, James talks to us about praying in all of life's circumstances, and he lists three of them here. Is anyone among you suffering? He says, is anyone cheerful? And is anyone among you sick? So we have to pray when we're afflicted. Affliction here is any kind of general distress. It could be emotional strain. It could be financial problems, persecution, whatever it might be. It's a general hardship or suffering of some sort. And James tells us that we must pray. In fact, earlier in the book, he said in verse 5 of chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, in the midst of trials, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What about suffering and having patience in the midst of that? Well, we looked at that in chapter 5 and verse number 10. If you look at your Bibles there in 5, 10, and 11, the prophets here were an example of suffering and patience, and they were blessed. Sometimes, of course, we can't escape from these things. But the point is, whatever the affliction is, we have to pray. We have to demonstrate a working faith by humbling ourselves and admitting our need for divine help, seeking divine guidance, asking for wisdom in the midst of and through the relief of the affliction, whatever it may be, and praying when times are tough. That's affliction. But to go to the other end of the spectrum, James says, tells us here something that may be even harder to do. And that is to pray and to praise God when we're happy. Look, it says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Perhaps it's more difficult to do this because we forget. When everything's going just fine, it's so easy to just move right along and go from one thing to the next, forget God. And so it may be more difficult to sing psalms and pray through praising Him when we have good times. How are times for you right now? Afflictions or cheerful? Are you thanking the Lord? Are you looking on the half full side of the glass, as it were, the negative side? Here again, we've got to demonstrate a working faith by humbling ourselves before God and admitting our dependence on Him and praying even when the times are good. So the times are bad, humble yourself and seek help. The times are good, humble yourself and pray and recognize that God has given you those things as well. God is telling us here to pray in all kinds of circumstances, and He comes to this issue now of praying when we are sick. And this is a more difficult part of the text. There's a number of problems associated with it, and I want to just carefully go through this with you, and hopefully we'll understand it well when we get done. I think James is talking about how should we handle physical sickness. This is not talking about spiritual sickness. It's talking about when you become ill in your body, and how should we handle that? Well, he lays out three activities here. You can see them briefly. He says, a call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. And then also he talks about this business of anointing with oil. So whatever the case is, whatever's going on in your life, pray. Whether it's affliction, whether it's happiness, or here, whether it's sickness. Now, first of all, notice what it says here. If anyone is among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Now, what does this mean? Well, this is a command, first of all. This is telling the one who is sick to call for the elders of the church. Now, in this context, I think it's pretty obvious that the person doesn't have the sniffles or allergies. But he's calling for the elders of the church to come to him because he cannot go to them. You see the point? This is a serious physical illness. And I think it also tells us by implication that the person, as we said before, must humble themselves and do this. Look, we all know people, and we may be this way ourselves. We don't need their help. I don't want them to see me in the hospital. You know, this is embarrassing. I don't want them to know the details of my sickness. But the Bible here says, if anyone is sick, he must call. It's not just a permissive thing, this is the way that we express the command in English from the Greek. He must call for the elders of the church. There's no wiggle room here. If you're laid up in bed with a serious illness, call for the elders of the church to pray. The point is that you show dependence on God for His ordained means to the end of your healing. What are His ordained means? Well, the passage is talking about prayer. Call for those elders of the church. They don't just show up and give you some nice words and leave. They pray. The elders are the spiritual leaders of the church, myself, you say the deacons as well, those that are in spiritual leadership. If you have a pastoral staff, several of that staff, whatever, are to come and to do this. It says then in verse 14, notice this, it says, let them pray over him. Let them pray over him. Can I put out an appeal for pastors who actually visit hospitals when people are sick? This is a necessity. This is a command. Elders are not to get away with just sitting in their office all the time. They have to meet with the people in places that are like hospitals, like funeral homes, these sorts of things. Let them. This is a command. They are to pray for this person. It's a special responsibility. And why does he call us, single out the elders? I mean, are my prayers better than your prayers? Not necessarily. As we'll see later on, not all prayer is necessarily created equal, however. I'm supposed to be one who is ready to pray, who is qualified to pray, who is has taken care of the sin in my life, confessed sin, and all these things that we'll see in just a moment, so that I would be a qualified candidate to offer effective prayer. You see? And so he's laying this responsibility on those who should be able to carry out the responsibility. It's a terrible thing if you just, you know, you hear on the telephone somebody calls and they have a problem and you give them some pat answer and hang up the phone and don't pray. What is that all about? So often we get a phone call and we'll either pray on the telephone or say we'll be praying for you right now after we hang up this telephone. My wife and I will pray for whatever the need is that has been brought to our attention. Now, what does it say here after this? These folks are to come and pray, and it says, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, what about this oil? There's two main views. There's a kind of practical view, if you will, and there's a religious view. In the practical view, mainly is the idea that oil is used here for healing. It's a medicinal use of the oil. On the other side, on the religious side, there is a symbolic idea to this oil. That's the view that I take. I'll explain in just a moment. And there's also a sacramental view about this oil. So, for example, the Roman Catholics have the sacrament called extreme unction, which I don't know that they call it that anymore, right? But something to do with last rites, isn't it? The same basic thing, anointing the sick with oil, I think is how the Vatican II talked about it in the 1960s. This is the text, the main text for that sacrament. But does anointing with oil convey grace and help from God? Well, what does the extreme unction or last rites have to do with in the Catholic view of things? That's when the priest comes, when somebody is in the hospital and they're about to kick off. I mean, they're almost croaked, you know. What is this passage talking about? Healing. It's not talking about when somebody's about to exit this life. This passage is talking about healing, and particularly with prayer involved. So the prayer of faith will save the sick. It's talking about rescuing them from the illness. It's not talking about salvation of their soul or kind of using this oil to convey grace and help in their time of death or to wash away some sin, or somehow if they don't do this then they're going to be in a worse place in purgatory or something. This this is not what James is trying to get across to us. He's not talking about last rites or right before somebody dies. He's talking about health and prayer and healing for this person. So I take the view that this is symbolic. This is symbolic for setting someone apart in this time of prayer. Do you need to use oil when you have this kind of situation? No. May you? Yes, you may. Does the oil have a practical or a medicinal value to it? Well, the text tells us here, it says that the prayer in verse 16, pray for one another that you may be healed. Notice verse 15, prayer of faith, or I'm sorry, 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. It doesn't say the anointing will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. None of this sounds like the oil is having an effect. Very rarely in the Bible do you see oil used in a medicinal sense. The Good Samaritan poured on oil in the wounds of that man who was injured. But oil, perhaps olive oil even here, the word may indicate specifically that type of oil. That's a little bit narrow. How are you going to suggest that oil is going to be used medicinally for whatever sickness the person may have? They could have a whole wide range of illnesses. Oil is not going to be the appropriate medicine in all cases, even if it were a medicine. So I don't think that he's talking about medicine here or a medicinal use. I think it's just a symbolic use that this person is being set apart as part of this prayer to be healed. And so it's a symbolic or ritual use of this. So where are we here? The elders are praying. They're anointing with oil. By the way, I should mention at this point, I guess, what about medicine anyway? My heart is discouraged sometimes when I see stories like happened recently. I think it was in March of a young girl who went into a diabetic coma and died because her parents would not take her to the doctor. They prayed instead. I can read, I copied out a little portion of it. Wisconsin authorities are considering the filing of charges in the case of an 11-year-old girl who died on Easter Sunday of complications from diabetes that went untreated because police say her parents' obscure religious beliefs do not allow medical intervention. This article goes on to mention a couple of other groups that do this. The Christian Science Church is one of the largest and perhaps best-known churches to favor divine spiritual healing over medicine. They generally consider sickness as a result of fear or sin and look down upon drugs and surgery. Jehovah's Witnesses interpret the Bible in such a way that church members are prohibited from taking blood from anyone, a doctrine that they use to refuse blood transfusions. Beyond that, the JWs can make medical decisions on a personal basis. There was a case in November, 14-year-old Jehovah's Witness in Washington State diagnosed with leukemia, refusing a blood transfusion that could have saved his life. They say here, I'm not sure how that medically all makes sense, but a decision upheld by a judge. The teen died shortly afterwards when the state tried to mandate the transfusion, but the judge did not allow it to happen. So, can we use medicine? Well, the short answer is absolutely yes. The somewhat longer answer, though, is if we look in texts like in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse number 12. Let me just see if I can find that text quickly here. 2 Chronicles 16, 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So what I'm saying is, can we use medicine? Yes. Do we only rely on medicine? No. God is displeased with this king for not seeking him in the midst of his very difficult health issue. Instead, he only sought the physicians. So if you're in the mode of thinking that the physicians are gods and that they're able to give you a pill or do a procedure or a surgery to solve your problem, you're not thinking right. We must rely upon God. We must appeal to Him. So it's this truth that people take from 2 Chronicles and they've taken it too far and they said, we can't appeal to medicine at all. That text didn't say that. The text only said, if you don't appeal to God, you're in sin. So appeal to God and recognize that God, as somebody said, I think an unbeliever on this particular story that I just mentioned to you, maybe God already answered your prayer by providing insulin injectable form so that you don't have to suffer a diabetic coma. Could be. So it's true that we can use medicine, but we must not put aside this truth in this passage. If anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We have to remember this. Now, by way of another application at this point in the text, let me just ask this question. If it's true, and it is, that James has told us that we need to pray in a wide range of life circumstances, which I'm taking to mean all of life circumstances, whether you're happy or sick or afflicted in some other way or whatever it is. If that's true, then what has happened to the prayer meeting in the church, in this church, in your church, if you're a visitor? What has happened to the prayer meeting? Do we comfort ourselves with thinking, well, I prayed by myself at home. I prayed with my family. Are those prayer times actually substantive or are they quite minimal? Are you carrying out the requirement of this passage faithfully? You know, we're not only given examples of private prayer in the Bible, but also public corporate prayer. That's why we have prayer meetings. That's why we have men's prayer on Saturdays. Wednesday night prayer meeting. We need to pray. And so the question still hangs out there. What happened to prayer meeting? If we're told to pray in all of life's circumstances, it's not something we can pencil out of our schedule to pray. It's commanded. Let me just highlight that in your mind. Notice what this text tells us. It says, let him pray in verse 13. Let him sing psalms in verse 13. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. The prayer of faith will save the sick. Confess, again, a command, your trespasses to one another. This is not optional. This is required, instructed, commanded, urged, demanded of Christians that we pray in all of life's circumstances. Do you get the point? We must pray. Now, what about our prayer? If we do that, okay, now what kind of prayer are we talking about? Well, let's look at that as well. Here we move on to the idea that our prayer must be effective. And how can it be effective? Well, it has to be given in the right manner. And I've given 4 points in the outline. Let me just tick them off quickly for you. Number one, prayer must be offered in faith. Look at verse 15, the prayer of faith. Tie this right in with James chapter 1. Let him ask in faith, verse 6 says, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. What is this prayer in faith that we're talking about? It doesn't mean that you know the answer ahead of time. That's not what faith is. I don't know what to pray for because I don't know if this person is going to be healed or if they're going to die. I'm not talking about faith knowing the final answer or the outcome. Faith is knowing that God will hear and answer prayer. That's what the faith is talking about. It's not doubting that God can hear and does hear and will answer that prayer according to His good pleasure and will. That's what faith. Pray in faith that way. Secondly, prayer must come from a righteous life. Look at verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, this truth that I said, that prayer must come from a righteous life, works on both sides of the coin here. First, in the life of the person who is being prayed for. Look at this. It says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I think he's still talking about spiritual illness here. And he's talking in this case about spiritual illness which may be brought about by sin. Now, not all illness is brought about directly as a result of some personal sin that you've committed. Some is, as indicated by this text. Confess those sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So the person that you're praying for, you can pray until you're blue in the face, but if that person says, I refuse to confess my sin, what good is it going to do if God is chastening them for that sin? There must be righteousness on that side of the equation. But also on the other side, notice it says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is to say that sin produces a hindrance in your prayer life. We could look in 1 Peter chapter 3 for an example. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Sin hinders prayer. You have sin in your marital relationship. You have sin in your life in some way. If I regard iniquity in my heart, Psalm 66, I think it's verse 18, says, the Lord will not hear me. Think about that. All prayer is not created equal. Prayer has to be offered in faith. Prayer has to be offered from a righteous life. And in the case of a sick person, that person also must be offering his confession to the Lord, to one another here. In fact, it says, we can speak about that another time. We're running out of time this morning. Prayer has to be also earnest, the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man. Earnest prayer does not just mean pray, you know, for 5 seconds and then leave. Earnest, fervent prayer speaks about prayer that is has some duration, some longevity to it, some persistence to it. The Lord gives illustrations of this, of the widow that comes to the judge and keeps on asking for justice from her adversary. And the Lord says, keep on praying, don't lose heart, don't faint, but keep on praying like that widow did. Be persistent in the midst of your prayer. And fourthly, and finally, to be effective, prayer here needs to be according to the will of God. That's indicated in verses 17 and 18, somewhat remotely, but I am bringing in some texts, some ideas from other texts here. 1 John 5:14 says we must pray according to the will of God. James is citing the example of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. The Lord says in verse 1, rain will come. Now you go do what you need to do in response to what I've just told you. And he goes and speaks with the king and offers prayer a number of times. And finally, the rain does come on the land after this 3.5 year period of drought. And so he knew, he had the advantage of knowing what the will of God was ahead of time. Rain is going to come. Now you participate in that by praying the way that you're supposed to. We don't always know. How do we know? How do I know when I go to somebody's hospital room whether they're going to be healed or whether they're going to die? So here's another problem. How do I know what God's will is? How do I pray according to God's will? You see the tension? Well, God's will is what actually happens. I can't solve it any more than that, because what God has decreed, He's not told us all that's going to come to pass. He's told us certain things, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, the eternal state, that things are going to get worse and worse and worse as the days go by. 2 Timothy tells us that, and so on. So we know some things, but of all of God's decree, that's just a little bit. There's so many more details and so many more things that will come to pass that we do not know, and we will not know until they actually happen. So even if we pray faithfully, righteously, fervently, that fourth item sometimes gets us. We're not praying according to God's will. And so it's okay to recognize that, and that's not adding doubt into your prayer to say, Lord, if it's your will, please heal this person. That's recognizing the truth that prayer must be given or offered in the name of Christ, and in other words, in His will and what He would do. So sometimes we pray very well, fervently and righteously and faithfully, but God is pleased not to answer our prayers according to what we might like. That itself gives us an opportunity to learn and to grow. Sometimes, you know, I cannot get myself to pray. For example, I just go back to Jean Belakovich. I cannot sit there at her hospital bed or her in Sunrise and pray that God will raise her up to perfect health like she was before, relatively speaking. Because God's will is this: the wages of sin is death. Do you get that? Every person is going to die. So if I take somebody who's sick, say they, in their whole lifetime they have 10 major illnesses, and they're in the hospital 10 times, and I pray every time that the Lord will heal them, well, I know on the last one, my prayer is not going to be answered that way, right? I'm going to be batting 9 for 10, 90%. I don't know if the Lord's going to heal them or not. And in fact, I don't necessarily, like what I told Gene, it is okay to want to go to be with the Lord. You're not going to be here forever. I cannot pray in direct contradiction to the will of God that says that because she and all of us have sinned, we're all going to die. So at some point, that's going to come to fruition for me and for you. And I can't do anything about it, no matter how hard I pray. So I don't want to be caught in a spot where I'm trying to pray against God's will in that way, the will that I very well know to be true. And I also don't want to pray, as our brother Chuck says, to keep somebody out of heaven. God forbid that I do that. I mean, to make somebody feel guilty for dying, that's ridiculous. We can't do that. So this is a real tension in our prayer, to pray according to the will of God. How do we know what that is? Well, only by retrospect, by looking back and seeing what actually happened. Now, prayer that's offered this way, faithfully, fervently, righteously, according to the will of God, will be effective. Notice the different ways that this is taught in the passage. In verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. This means restoration or healing. This is not salvation in terms of spiritual salvation. The same word is used. Spiritual salvation is sozo. Physical restoration, sozo, same verb in Greek. So you have to tell by context. So the context here is a believer who's physically ill will be restored by this prayer of faith. It says in verse 15, also the Lord will raise him up. See that result? Is it my prayer? Is the immediate cause of him being raised up my prayer? Is the immediate cause of him being raised up the oil that I anointed him with? No, none of that's true. The immediate cause is the Lord raises him up. The Lord gives him health. Notice also verse 15, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Here is the assumed context here, is the person who's sick realizes they have sin. They confess that sin. In fact, in verse 16, they may confess it to one another and involve... Included in with this prayer, then God forgives them, cleanses them from that sin. It tells us that this prayer is effectual in verse 16 because it says the person may be healed. So they'll be raised up from their bed of sickness. And finally, in a more generic way, at the end of verse 16, look, it says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So it accomplishes great things in the context about health and restoration. In general, prayer does something. Now, let me deal with this one more problem, and then I have to leave you with the rest of the text to just mull over. Why should we pray in the first place? If we don't know what God's will is it useless in view of the fact that God has ordained everything that will come to pass? Back up. Theological presupposition I'm bringing to the table here. God has ordained everything. There's nothing outside of the domain of God's control. There's nothing that will come to pass that will surprise God, that will intrude upon His plan. Everything that comes to pass is part of God's program. Everything. There is not a single atom in the universe that is out of control with respect to God. God is sovereign. This is the teaching of the Bible from A to Z, from Genesis 1 to Revelation, all throughout. God has ordained everything. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says that He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. So we've got to believe this. Nothing is outside of the will and plan of God in that sense. So what do we do then? Why do we pray? If everything is the way it's going to be, what's the point? Well, let me give you two answers. One, God has commanded you to pray. In other words, when the child says to his parent, why? The parent says, because I said so. And it's as simple as that. Now, a more nuanced reason, with a little bit more, I don't know if I want to say, thought, if you will, behind it, is this. Secondly, not only has He told us to pray, but He has included in His foreordination of all things your prayer. So you're praying for something to happen, somebody to be helped or somebody to be saved. Well, before the foundation of the world, before you even existed, before the world even existed, the Lord, I'll say this, knew that you were going to pray that. But not only did He know that, He ordained for you to pray that through the commands of Scripture that you pray. So God has ordained everything, including the means that come out and result in the ends. Okay? So why pray? A, God told us to. B, because it's included in His foreordination of all things. And just think, if you think about that with me for a moment, what does that mean? I mean, you think that the thing I'm praying now, God knew and had ordained before the foundation of the world that I would pray that prayer for my relative who needs to be saved, and eventually He would either save or not save that person in response or non-response to that prayer, but He's encompassed all of that into His will from way back there, before any of us even existed. God ordains the means here as well as the end. So the salvation of a soul is the same way. If God is going to save those whom He will, then why do we evangelize? Because God told us to evangelize, and because God requires that the person who is saved be evangelized in order to be saved. It doesn't just happen out of poof, you know, thin air. The person must hear the gospel. They must respond in faith to the gospel. They must believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again, and that they can, if they receive Him, He will cleanse them from their sins. So that's why we pray, even though God has ordained all things before the foundation of the world. Let me close by some application. This passage has talked about how we handle physical sickness. We must pray. We must not avoid the use of medicine. If it's helpful, use it. But we must appeal to God and not forget God in the midst of the doctors and the medicine and the prescriptions and all of that. But notice in verse 16, it implies we must pray for people's spiritual conditions as well. Not just their physical condition. So let's not make our prayer meetings full of requests just for physical health and travel mercies. While you pray in thanksgiving for food before a meal, how about pray for those who presently don't have any food How about when you pray for your child's safety going to and fro to school or other events also, and more importantly, pray for them to be saved. Pray for them to devote their hearts to the Lord and to grow more spiritually. When you pray for your elderly friend's health, don't just pray that they'll be restored to health. Pray that they'll have grace to help them in their time of need and that they'll have the courage and the readiness to meet the Lord when the time comes. When you pray for people in your church, pray for their spiritual growth, for the mission outreach of the church. When you pray for the political situation of your country, don't just pray about taxes and conservative politicians, but pray that the gospel will be able to go forth freely in the country, no matter who is in office. When you pray for your own safety at home, consider, more importantly, praying for your own spiritual safety and for righteous living to be a part of that home. You see the emphasis here? Physical health is just one. We can extend that to all manner of other kinds of prayer. And remember, I'm not saying to give up on praying for spiritual or for physical concerns, but I'm saying don't forget the other. Our prayer meeting should not be filled up with, you know, John Doe and Jane Doe have this and that ailment in their body. Not at all. We must have a lot more than that of substance to show that we are not so focused on this earthly life that we are no heavenly good, to reverse a common saying. We must pray for those things that are real and important, and we must do so effectively. And here's how: faithfully, fervently, righteously, according to the will of God, in all of life's circumstances. And that's a command. That's not optional. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You will grant us the disposition to desire to fulfill Your will in this regard. It is Your will that we pray. And Lord, I want to ask in the best way that I can for You to work in the hearts of each of these people and make them committed to the ministry and discipline of prayer, that not a one will go out of here just happy-go-lucky that they have heard a message from the Word and they can go on their way now checking that off their list, but that the message itself will penetrate their hearts and give them pause to think, how is my prayer life? And how am I fulfilling the will and Word of God in this particular spiritual discipline? So help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.